good time today feeding upon one scripture. There's a bunch of other stuff in here today, but you'll find that scripture is very, very deep when you allow it to be. Amen. So we've talked a little bit about faith. We've talked a little bit about hope. And does anybody know where we're going today? Oh man, you guys are good. You must be students. You must also know what scripture I'm going to read then too, huh? No. No. Yeah, there you go. There you go. How we love has always been the measure of our effectiveness as Christians. If you're, you want to start there, brother? You got me already? Good. Okay. Well, I'll get you there. Don't worry. I'm not leaving anybody stranded here today. But how we love has always been the measurement, that the tool of measurement that proves our effectiveness as Christians. Do we agree to this? Okay. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We know this aspect of love. We may also be practicing love, which is good. Loving our neighbors as ourselves. We know that that's what we were told to do, right? Amen. Why then, as we discussed in the previous 2 weeks, do we see faith waver in times of difficulty from especially those who call on the name of Christ? And we also see hopelessness rising up in unbelievable measure in the church, as we discussed previously in the previous 2 weeks. Can we possibly then maybe assume that love is also down the same path? But we just said that it was the measure of our effectiveness, right? See, what I've come to discern from pressing in and listening clearly to what God is saying, not saying that anybody here is not, is that in reality, the struggles of faith and the struggles of hope are actually directly correlated to the struggles we have with love. And so that effectiveness is not actually what we think it is. And we're going to find out what that is today. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. And you guys nailed it. You knew exactly where we're going. And some of you might already know what the scripture actually says, which is even better. But this is going to be the main scripture for today. Just this. There are other scriptures that are going to come out, but you'll see they're basically going to continually support this very verse. Everybody there? You got it behind me. It's a pretty big font. You should be able to read it. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. It's very simple. Borderline, like, no challenge level here, right? Elementary. There's not one big word in there. I think everybody here can understand every word definitionally. I don't have to pull out the Webster's Dictionary to explain what all those words mean, right? Okay? It's one sentence. Yet somehow we get it completely wrong. This scripture, first and foremost, is giving us an importance measure, right? Because we have greatest. When we see the word greatest, we automatically know now there's an importance or a measure of importance placed overly on one, right? And that one is love, okay? So we see that, right? But did it say in relation to the other two that that one must outweigh them? No, because you're still supposed to abide in all three. You cannot auction off or substitute one in replacing for the others, because the absence of the other is still breaking of the abide three rule. So we are responsible for all three, correct? So then why then is it calling love the greatest of the three? Am I supposed to put more into that than the other two? Is that what scripture's telling me? No, it's not. You are correct. That is the biggest, first, and most misconceived part of this scripture, because that is what has been happening. People have been going, well, that's the more important, so I need to focus on that instead. So they focus on love. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't people out there in the world, believers in Christ, who don't love well. I think generally everybody in this entire sanctuary loves well. But if that's what we're focusing on only, and we're abandoning the other two in response to that, we're going to have a problem. What's that problem going to look like? I'm going to love you well, but when something happens, I'm going to become hopeless in my own life. Or when I have a struggle going on in life and I need to exercise my faith is going to waver. I still love well, but I'm auctioning that off at the expense of those other two. So let's take a look at what happens when we're without this specific thing. Because what I want you to focus on today is understanding this is a balancing scripture. It is trying to get us to understand the relationship of these three entities, with love being the greatest for a specific reason. Does anybody know why? Why is love the greatest? You can answer if you know. What do you think? It edifies, what'd you say? It encompasses. Go ahead. Ooh. Without love, what good are the others? That's actually the right answer, because Corinthians 3:2 says what? You don't have to go far. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Without love, I can go ahead and put on all kinds of matters of faith, but if it's absent of love, it is a matter of absolute nothing. Nothing. Void. Faith minus love equals nothing. Keep that in mind, because now you'll start to see the point of that previous scripture. Why is love the greatest? Because if you don't have love, your faith ends up being empty and nothing. There is an equation applied that says that love's absence out of faith, there is a consequence to it. That faith becomes shallow or empty. What does that lead to? It leads to despair, depression, loneliness, resentment, and bitterness. How many people can say they have seen this in their own personal lives? But I have faith. But I have faith, God. I believe. I believe you can do all these things, yet you struggle with these other areas. Why is that? Because there is a problem. The problem is it's absent of love. Again, but I love well. Do you see what's going on? We're doing something wrong. We're doing something wrong. Let's go to hope. This is in 7 and 8. You don't have to go far. Same place. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Love enables our capacity for us to have hope. It's just like it is with faith, right? It enhances the capacity to do all things, right? What is all things? All things is, can you exhaust all things? Does it cover every imaginable thing you can think of? Right? It expands across everything. There's no limitation. It's uncontainable, right? But then what becomes of hope if it's absent of love? If love never fails, hope partnered with love also then doesn't fail, right? But take that and apply it in the inverse equation. If you have hope and it's minus love, then your hope will fail. Again, Clear, simple translation. Nothing hard here, right? So what can we conclude? Love's absence of hope leads to hope failing. And this leads to what? If your hope fails you, what do you become? You become disappointed, right? You become dissatisfied. And the best one of all, you become exhausted. How many people are exhausted? Absent of love, we leave ourselves open to practicing what we profess to believe, only to find ourselves drained, defeated, and ineffective in producing fruit in our lives or the lives of others. When we discuss the issues of faith and hope, the lack of them in the church today, the reality of love being absent is more revealing as the cause. We will artificially substitute, hear me, listen, we will artificially substitute our will for love, and in doing so, spend considerable amounts of energy and resources just to reach a status quo of sorts. There is no true substitute to love, especially the love of God. See, what's been happening in the church, remember I said, but we love well, right? Is that really love or is it your will? Because what's happening in the church today is because we're setting expectations of how we're supposed to love. Agape love. It's an action word. This is all you heard it here, right? You've heard it from me, personally. I've taught on it. He's taught on it. We know. Agape love. Agape love. I'm supposed to display it. It's an action word. It's a verb. I need to do love. I can't just say it, right? So what are we doing? What's the problem? We are. We're doing it, right? But where's the source of what we're supplying love with coming from? Is it coming from him or is it coming from me? Because if it's coming from me, it's not love, it's will. I'm willing this to come forward. See, we've been wrongly identifying what we've been saying is I'm doing this out of love, but then on the reciprocating end, I'm a drained core of my former self because what has come out of me is not being replenished. God fills me up in abundance with his love. I have an abundance of it. Can I exhaust it? Can anybody here exhaust the love of God? No. But guess what? I see here a bunch of vessels filled to the brim with the love of God, but they're exhausted, drained, tired, and not being used. Why? Because what is empty is their ability to pour out. Think of it this way. You know what a ewer is, right? It's a giant urn or vessel, but it has a spout and a pouring spot, right? Okay. That's the vessel we carry. Not only are we vessels, but we carry this vessel of love. We have it. We contain, we're the holders of it. But if I'm so exhausted, I can't even pick it up and pour it out into those who I need to pour it out in. Does it matter that it's filled? Do we see where the problem is? I'm trying to do love everywhere I go, impacting and imparting it into other people's lives, and I didn't even bring it with me. Then what am I giving to everybody? Am I pouring out the love of God, or am I pouring out the love of Gary? But I love well. Yeah, you do. But when you go home, you're so dog tired, you don't even have time to spend with your spouse. You don't have time to spend with your children. You don't have time to do the things that you need to do to actually be showing the love of God. Because then what happens is, I'm exhausted, I'm tired, I need to use the love of God here, right? Still. But instead, I just bellyache and complain. Oh, I don't want to do that. Is that down like the love of God? But we just all answered the question, can you run out? Can you run out of the love of God? You can't. So what are we complaining about? Why are we exhausted? Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 14. One scripture again. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Greatest of the three is love. But above all these other things, put on love, for it is the bond of perfection. Put on is going to be the part that we're going to really focus on. Name me something you put on. Makeup. Coat. Something you put on. Shoes. Socks. Clothes. Jewelry. A hat. These are very good answers. I beg to say maybe a few of them are optional, but for the most part, makeup, would you say is optional? Is optional. What did you say? No, you said. Coat. That's optional, right? That's a seasonal item. Because you wouldn't wear a coat when it's like, you know, 95 degrees in the summer, right? Okay. What did you say? Clothes, generally speaking. Those are not optional. Not here. I don't have that sign out in the front door that says shoes and shirt. Yeah, no service. Yeah, but they don't specify pants. You love that one? That somebody walks in with just shoes and a shirt on and they just come straight in. Are you going to kick them out because they're not wearing pants? Put on implies something that we adorn or we wear. Yes? And you guys pretty much predominantly picked things like clothes, right? Or jewelry or things like that. These are all things that we put on. How does one put on love? Did you ever think about that? Do you just get a shirt that says love and you just, I put on love. Right? Somebody here has to have a shirt that says love on it. I bet you do. Yeah, I bet. You got one that just says love. You just put on love. There you go. I did it. Scripture. Woo, look at me. See, really, we do understand, right? The Bible is very metaphorical in a lot of contexts, right? And if we translate and read things and we study things, and if we even go further or more to really spend some time investigating other, you know, teachings and things like that, you start to find more and discover more about the metaphorical sense of Bible and what things are being translated to or why they're being translated to. A lot of it, most of the time, is contextual, right? Because the people who wrote this are contextual people. They wrote it from a period of time that way transcends where we are today. So the clothing of today is not compared to the clothing of yesteryear. So it takes some history and some study to find things out. And here we have an example of this right here. Right, put on is really expressly talking about garments of praise, garments of the priesthood. And when we're talking about this specifically, right, because who's the priest? Christ is the high priest. We are in him, right? So we are kings and priests. This is stuff that we know, right? We're called to that same call. So if we understand that, then we have to look at this through that same vessel and that same vein, right? So if you read and you study, you might remember a gentleman named Aaron. Does anybody remember this guy? Moses' brother, right? High priest, right? Very important figurehead at the time. There's a specific description of the garments that Aaron wore that were created specifically for his role as the high priest. One of those items was the breastplate. And you can read all about it. And it's very, very definitively descriptive colors and shape and size and everything about it. But one of the things that's unique about the attire, there's a lot of parts to the attire that he wore. But the breastplate specifically had a purpose. And it was to tie in everything and keep it all together. It was, had like chains and loops and all kinds of stuff, and it hooked everything in and kept everything together. And so when you talk about this specific part of the garb and how it connects the ephod and everything together, not only in color, but also in functionality, we start to see there's a bigger spiritual sense of what's going on. So when we say that love is akin to this, okay, there's an ornate nature and symbolism on it that acts as a reminder of all that God has done. So when you read about that, you get all these colors and you get all these jewels and all these things, and everything is descriptive and it has a point and a purpose to its creation. It's not just random, right? But then there's a form and a function attached to it that's identified and connected to the other parts of the garb. God's love upon us, in us, and through us constantly reminds us of all that he has done. The absence of this love can easily lead us to adopt selfish concepts that isolate us and insulate us. So if we are trying to do this love, absent of putting it on, what are we doing? We're substituting it. And we're manufacturing it. And what does that usually end up benefiting? Who gets the benefit of their own hard work? You go to work every day, you get a paycheck. Who does it address to? You, right? You don't go to work every day and then give your money to, you don't have it go to like, you know, whoever, right? It comes to you. When we are the ones producing the work, we look to have ourselves become the benefactors. So what's the problem going on in the church? Let's go back. Can you go back to the first scripture, please? Now abide, faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. If I am the one who's going around making sure that I am the supplier of love, who's responsible for the faith in my life and who's responsible for the hope in my life? I become. Who does it all revolve around? Me. Who am I actually worshiping? No, Ryan. If I'm not doing it right, I'm putting myself on the altar. See, we have this issue, church. We're struggling because we're actually substituting love for our own personal way of doing things. And what's trying to be communicated through scripture is not that the love that we are actively participating in, this agape love, or even if it is loving your neighbor, the phileo love, right? Isn't that action or that activity of displaying it is improper or wrong. It's the supply from which I'm drawing it out of that is improper. Do we understand what's going on? What is happening is that we have abandoned our responsibility to actually own the way God loves us and continue to allow him to supply that source. We've cut him off as the supplier. Now, many reasons could very much be because of a selfish reason. Other reasons is because we just don't know how to. I tend to believe it's the latter. I don't believe that, generally speaking, people who come to the Lord, get set free in Christ, understand the love of Christ, understand his provision for their life, especially in that honeymoon phase, which is awesome, by the way, right? Because that's great. When we all get taken care of like babies and all these good things come across our lives and we're like, man, this is a really good deal. I love this. And then we get past that honeymoon phase and then he says, okay, you ready to go to work? And you're like, wait, what? Wait, I don't understand. Well, you don't have to worry about anything, right? You don't have to worry about the supplies. I have the supplies. You also don't have to worry about the tools. I have that covered too. I just need you and your willingness to submit to what I want to do. That's all. This is where we get it wrong. The love that we share through our faith and our hope illuminates our lives and exposes us to standards that God's love puts on us. What does that mean? See, we go back to it being a garment, and the problem is that we don't wear love continually. We take it off like a coat, or we take it off like our makeup at the end of the day. We wear love continually because we desire to have this connection to God Almighty and demonstrate our gratefulness for the love that Jesus shows through his tremendous sacrifice, of which we live by. See, this is where I believe we get it wrong. We understand what Jesus has done for us and we appreciate that display of love and we receive that into our lives because, after all, that's beneficial to me. But then when he says, now go and tell the world the good news of Jesus Christ, well, that's where the buck stops. So why does it happen? Is God's love not sufficient? No, it's sufficient. We know. The reason is because we don't like what we see in us. See what the problem lies in. It lies in us. We don't like being connected to the source, because being connected to the source means now I'm accountable to the standards that the source sets. Does that make sense? If I say, God, I am all yours, 100%, complete, whatever you want to do with me, God, have your way. The very first time you utter those words, what do you get? What happens? He's going to tell you, okay, I want you to get rid of this one precious idol that you have in your house right now that you worship more than me. And boy, oh boy, does that not happen. Because you're like, but God, let me tell you something first, okay? So then we get smart, right? We get smart. We think we can outsmart him because we do this, right? So we go, okay, wait. I'm going to put some stipulations out. I'm going to write up a contract, right? And this contract is going to be something along the lines of this. Okay, Lord, I will do everything that you want as long as you do X, Y, and Z. But you can't take this, 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 or this. Parents do this a lot. Lord, you do whatever you want with me, but my kids are my kids. Wrong. They belong to? Because they're not your kids. They're his kids. You're just a caretaker. That's all. We always do this when it comes to God. We put a limiter on his love, and then we end up using what? Ourselves to substitute for where we need not have the limitation in the first place, and we end up drained and exhausted because we're doing stuff that we can't do in our strength because the love of God is the only thing that can supply it. We can't have it both ways. So why is faith wavering in the church? Because we have a bunch of people who are substituting the love of God because they don't want to actually embrace the fullness of the love of God in their own personal lives. They don't want to have that exposure. They don't want to be surrendered and submitted wholly to one true God and King. They don't want him to be Lord. They want to maintain their lordship. But can you go back to Colossians? Thank you. But we have a promise. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is the biggest part of this problem. See, I remember having many conversations with people about this, and I hear it all the time. I'm a Christian, but I'm not perfect, right? I am in the process of being perfected, right? I've had so many conversations about this. And to a point, I am almost like, wow, I agree with you. But then God shows me this and I go, that's errant teaching. That's wrong. There's only one guarantee of perfection in my life, and it's through the vessel of love. Christ is perfect. He already dwells in you. If you're not perfect, it's because you're not allowing him to make you perfect. You are failed because you're not submitted. When we mess up, it's not because of Christ, it's because of me. That's the problem. And so if we have the bond of love on us every day of every waking moment of my life, there's no excuse for me not to be perfect. I cannot make an excuse. The only time I mess up and I'm not perfect is when I took love off. Do we understand where the problems start to come up now? When I take and make love an optional category of my everyday existence and I go, I don't need this right now, and I discard it, you're possibly better off just going, you know what, Jesus, hold on a second. Pop on out of my heart for a minute, because I'm about to give this dude a pound of my flesh. And I don't want you to see what I'm about to do. When you can make excuses for your poor behavior, that's a problem. That's the problem. You decided in your own strength, by your own will, that your will is greater than God's love. And you're going to exercise it over it. So you discarded God's love, and an opportunity to impact and change a person's life forever for you to be able to put yourself on the throne and go, it's my way or the highway. And then we complain when our faith is wavering and hopelessness is starting to reside and we have issues going on all around us. Why do you think they happened? Well, because you've drained yourself of all the ability that you have to pour love out. And now you're waiting for God. You're going, God, fill me up with what? You're already filled. Fill you up with what? More energy? So you can go do more bad behavior? God's not the author of that. I have seen, not only in my own personal life, but in the lives of many, many other people, how drained and exhausted they have become because they are so busy trying to make things work in their strength and not utilizing the wonderful gift of God's love to do all of that and more. And more. Because here's the catch, church. If we go back to that abide in these three and we take love and we put it into the faith and into the hope that we say we all have, and we use it correctly, what happens to your faith? If love is continually upon you, and you don't take a moment of your day to live without God's love abundantly moving through you, you wear it proudly upon your chest, what's your faith going to start to look like? Do you think you have the faith to believe that you can speak to that mountain and watch it move and be cast off into the sea? Because it only takes the faith of what? So how much greater do you think your faith is going to be if it's completely and 100% backed by the love of God? I bet you any amount of money, it's going to be a lot bigger, maybe about a walnut, about that big, right? It's probably going to grow and grow and grow. What about hope? What is hope? We hope for all these great and wonderful things that God wants to do in us and around us and through us. We have hope for the betterment of people's lives, health, right? How much stronger do you think your hope will become if you know the guarantor of said hope is upon you in every way and you don't have to sweat it? You just carry on. You think life will become a little bit simpler and easier? I think so. I like that part. We know that love is an action. And agape love is not the same as phileo love. And we might understand how Jesus loves us and how much God loves us, but we do see love as the life of our faith. Or do we see love as the life of our faith? Do we see love as the motivator of our hope? Do we see love as the identifier of my relationship with the one true King? If we do, then why do we still use willpower as a substitute for something that is not qualified to fill the role of? This is truly the issue. So how do we fix it? My brother, the rest of Corinthians. Y'all know it. You probably know it by heart. You probably have it on a wall in your house. I know that you have it on a wall in your house. You might have it on something in your house. I'm pretty sure you have it on something in your house. I know you have it on your house. You know this. So what's the problem? Your house wears it. Why don't you? Think about that. My house wears it better than I do. Love suffers long. How long? As long as necessary. Who's the author of how long you need to suffer? Who's in control of that? I love that. Yeah, yeah, look up. Yeah, yeah, he's got it. But it's also kind. If I'm trying to be kind, I'm going to mess it up. I tend to think I'm quite a kind person. But there's a limit to my kindness. My kindness has limitations because if you do something that is unkind to me, I might be reciprocal in that. Is that what God's love calls me to be? Incorrect. So I have to step out of myself, put that love on, and go, I'm still going to love you even if you're unkind to me. Love does not envy. I don't care about what everybody else has that's different than me. This isn't about what everybody else has. It's not about what I have here. None of this matters. You can't take it with you. Why are you envious of another person's stuff? It's stuff. You can't take it with you. Love does not parade itself. It's not about what I do. It has nothing to do with what I am doing. Me being up here and sharing with you God's word and his love and compassion for everything that he has set the standard for us as his people is not something that I get up here and I go, well, look at me. No, I'm going, don't look at me. Look at him. It is not puffed up, right? Does not behave rudely. Look, I'm going to call it out. Rude behavior? What is rude behavior? We have echeloned rude to crude, right? We go, well, rude's not really good enough. I need to upgrade that. I need to even get it to crude behavior. If it's crude, it's rude. And if it's rude, it's still not love. So you need to work on that. Amen? You need to get it out of your life. That means you actually have to set a standard for yourself that is what God says, not, well, but it's, you know, it's a funny joke. Is it rude? Then eliminate it. Eliminate it. Well, I only share it with, I remember he had a story he talked about when he worked for the gas company of the one fella who didn't want to tell the jokes around him because he found out he was a pastor. That's a good thing. But it doesn't excuse his poor behavior. His poor behavior still needs to be held up to the same standard of love that we have. Just because you don't know the Lord doesn't mean that you're not still held to it. It does not seek its own. It's not selfish. We already covered that. It's not provoked. It doesn't get agitated when it gets egged on by other individuals. It doesn't think evil. I think that's kind of like obvious, duh, right? But yet it still happens. Why would it be here if it didn't happen? Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I see this all the time. It's happening right now. People who got vaccinated versus those who did not. Vaccinated, right? Yep. You're still dad. You're still a wonderful husband to my mother. I love you tremendously. I treat you no differently regardless of your status of whether or not you got a Fauci-ouchie or not. I don't. Yet, there are people in the church today who treat people just because they either got vaccinated or didn't get vaccinated as though they're some kind of form of heretic because of what? A personal decision that they made on their own thought and life and considering others, possibly sometimes even. I'm not going to rejoice in the iniquity of others. I'm not going to sit there and get on somebody just because they are going through something, or I don't agree with their stance, or they're going down in a blaze of glory because of a bad decision. I don't go, ha ha ha, look at what happened because you did X, Y, and Z, or the lovely ones of the I told you so gang. Like, I'm going to tell you right now, how many people are Revelation saints who believe you're going to be around when Revelation happens? Don't go around with the I told you so mentality, because you're not going to win many battles in that realm. Think about it. Because if you're in that mentality, you're going to be ineffective. But it rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Yet again, love never fails. Here's the catch, church. This is the solution. This is the solution to the lack thereof of love that we have an abundance of pouring out in us and through us on a very much continual and everyday basis. When faith and hope are starting to waver, really what we should be doing is checking on this and seeing what's going on. Because the reality of it is, it's not that your faith is shallow or your hope is wavering or failing. It's you're putting yourself in there first, and you're not calling on the supplier of love to be used effectively in you through these other chains. This is what really is going on. And I hope, my hope, is that everybody who's here takes to heart. I do challenges. My challenge today is very simple. Take this. Sit before the Lord and be open. Be 100% transparent. Own your mistakes. Own your shortcomings. Own your failures. What do we do when we mess up? Repent. How hard is it? What do you do? Seriously, what do you do? Say I'm an ignorant, you know, first-time Christian that happened to just fall into pastorhood somehow, and I have no idea what repentance is. Sir, explain it to me. I don't know. How do I repent? Okay. So I go, what's up here is God's word, so therefore it is truth, right? And if there's something that I'm doing up there that is incorrect, I'm doing wrong, or I'm committing this act of evil against God's word is truth, right? So I first and I openly go to the Lord and I say, Father, forgive me. I've sinned. I repent. Or you can go through that process if you want, if you're old school, or you just do like I do. I'm new school. God, I messed up. I messed up. This isn't right in me. I repent of it. It's wrong. And you do, he said it, you do a 180 degree turn. You walk away from it. What? Walk away from God or walk away from what you were doing wrong? I walk away from what I was doing wrong. I don't pick it back up again. I don't make excuses for it. I don't try to find a way to fit it back into my life. I leave it right there, dead, deceased, and walk away. And I allow God to show me all the things I messed up along the way so I can fix all them. Because if I messed it up with somebody else, guess what I got to do? I got to repent to them, right? Because if I enacted myself in substitution of love and it affected another person poorly, I got to go repent to them. I repent to my wife a lot. Yeah. That's not your problem. You only have to repent. That's it. God doesn't call you to make excuses for their acceptances or not. They have to take care of that on their own time. You're responsible for your walk. And so you take care of that. But you do not go back doing the things that you just said to God, I messed up on, and I don't want to do that anymore. You don't go back. 180 degree turn walking away from it means you don't pick it back up. You don't go back to it. That's repentance. It's not, I'm sorry. It's not making excuses for it. It's owning it. So church, your homework, your challenge, take this scripture, set of scriptures from Corinthians. Sit before the Lord. Be honest. Be open. Because I truly believe the growth of the church, not here, just streams. Let this word go out and do what it does. Tell everybody. I encourage you. If you believe that what's being said here today is truthful and impactful for the church worldwide, this is what really needs to happen in the church worldwide. We need to be honest with ourselves and how we've been not allowing the love of God to actually move through us, and instead we've been doing it out of our own. Let this expose it, repent, and move forward. Amen? Amen. Father, your word is true. Your word is good. It is ever so present in our lives in more ways than we can even imagine. And when we sit here and we find your truth and how it impacts us and changes us in these moments, God, the real truth, the real impact, the real change is when we take it and we allow it to produce fruit. It does nothing if it just falls to the rock or falls on the walk path and gets treaded upon. It has to take soil, fertile soil, and it has to produce fruit. So Father, may your word today find that fertile soil in our hearts. May it produce fruit through us caring for it, watering and tending to it, God, so that we can be that which you've called us to be, the ambassadors of love that go forth into the nations, displaying and showing the love of Christ through our faith, through our hope in you, God. May you always have your good and perfect will in us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen. Amen.